Good morning. It is good to see you out there. I know many people who are sick, so be praying. I think there's a few nasty bugs going around, but it is good to see all of your faces this morning. Well, has anybody been watching the news lately within the last few days? It's interesting how you have war and rumors of wars. And there is a tendency in all of us, then when we hear of things like this, that fear creeps in. A fear of the what if. A fear of what can happen. And you know, it's not too unlike a bunch of disciples when they were waking Christ up on a boat, saying, "We are going to perish." And Christ asking them where their faith was at. We saw the desperation of the disciples in that moment. We saw the desperation and fear that was on the demons' minds as they asked to be released. We saw fear and desperation on the part of all the people from the surrounding area with the demoniac coming and asking Christ to leave their area, for they had seen his power, the destructive nature of those demons running the pigs into the ocean. Not the ocean, sorry. The lake. And you know what? They were afraid. Just as in each and every one of those cases where we saw the amazing power of God over the natural world, and then we saw God's amazing power over the spiritual world, one seen, one unseen. Today, yet again, we will see the amazing power of God over sickness and death. Each and every one of them pointing to a Savior that cares, that cared enough to calm the storm, that cared enough to take a trip through that storm to rescue the demoniac, to save him, to send him out, to be a witness in the Decapolis. Today we will see a combination of this reality, the amazing power of Christ to rescue, save, and heal, but once again, his tender heart of mercy that listens to the pleas of those who come to him. Today we will look at a desperate act of faith, as well as a desperate plea for out of faith, as well as Christ's merciful heart towards both. Go ahead and open your copy of God's Word with me this morning to Acts chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Sorry, Luke. Acts is what we're studying in the middle of the week. Written by the same guy. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Let's go ahead and pray before we jump in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. That through him we see your amazing compassion and mercy, your long-standing, long-suffering love. That is in display, Lord, for those who come to you pleading. Those who come to you in faith, Lord, you do not reject. We do pray, Lord, as we look at the acts that were done some 2,000 years ago by your Son, that we would be changed. We would be challenged. We would be encouraged. Lord, we pray that we would learn, as they did, to run to you, to have a desperate faith, which is complemented by your tender mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, let's first look at a desperate plea of faith, verses 40 through 42. And Jesus returned as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus. And he was an official of the synagogues, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. Here we have Christ. He's made a one-day trip, made it to the other side of the lake through the night, heals the demoniac, transforms his life, casting out thousands of demons, and now he makes the trip back across. This is a busy, short period of time, right? And as he gets back, the people are still waiting for him. This throng of people from many cities is there waiting on Christ. And what do? They welcome him upon his return. And then we're keyed into something. Luke, as he speaks to Theophilus, that friend of God, that's what Theophilus' name means, or the loved one of God, right? He actually inserts something that you probably won't find depending on which translation of your Bible there is, but he puts a command in there. He says, "Behold." He wants you to look up. He wants you to pay attention. He's telling Theophilus, "Hey, you need to hear this. You need to see this. Behold," he says. "And there came a man named Jairus." Okay, what's so shocking about this? He first names him. He didn't name the demoniac. He doesn't name the woman who we will find out about soon. He names him, but he names him as a leader or a ruler of the synagogue. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees and all the other leaders in Israel had already rejected Christ. Yet here comes a ruler of the synagogue. And he comes to Christ. And so no wonder that Luke puts an emphasis here and says, "Behold," pay attention. I want you to see this. "There came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue." This would have been a man who in his area was respected, who would hold great and high honor. He was one of those who oversaw the synagogue. He would have been known. He would have been decently well-to-do. And here he is. He's coming to Christ. It's the first thing he came. It also says then that he fell down at Jesus' feet. This falling down before the Savior showed a submission. It showed a love, well, not necessarily a love, but at least a desperate plea to put his supplication before Christ and to fall before him. It's the best place that a person would make a request before a king. It's the best place from which to beg for mercy. And here is this ruler of the synagogue, this respected member of society, and he is down before Christ. And he's imploring. He's pleading. And I think everybody here understands the heart of a parent for a child to plead, to make a request, desiring salvation for a child. Have you ever been there beside the hospital bed of one of your kids, not knowing? There's a desperation there when you don't know what's going to happen, but what does seem to be happening seems to be inevitable, seems to be that there's no hope. And so here comes the heart of a father for his only daughter, and he is falling down before Christ, begging him. What a desperate request. This is not too unlike what we saw in chapter 7, right? Where you have the centurion, and he's coming to Christ to beg on behalf of his slave. both like that as well as the widow of Nain with her only son. The only difference is that her only son was already dead, and here this only daughter is sick and dying. Once again, we see this desperate plea. He's coming to Christ. He's falling down before him, and he's begging him for help with a problem too big for him and too great. And then we get near the end of verse 42, right? He's on the way to help this man, and our story's interrupted. But as he went, the crowd were pressing against him. They're squeezing in. I know you've probably been at a fair or at a concert, and you know when everybody gets packed in, a sports game, when they're all filing it out after a game, and your shoulders are touching people, people are bumping into you behind, and you're just really, really, really claustrophobic. They're packed in, and here we see once again there's a packing in of people, and he's in the midst of a crowd. And all of a sudden, we see in verse 43 and following, the following. It says, "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe or the tassel of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped." We start out with a desperate plea from Jairus, this father, for his only daughter of 12 years of age that was dying. And now we see this woman who's been sick for 12 years doing an action of just trying to touch Christ's tassels that were at the very end of his robes. So let's look at her condition. Here's a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. And you think, okay, that's a little not nice, but she's not dead, right? Obviously, she's not bleeding enough that it would cause her death, or she would have died a long time ago. But you have to think about this. An individual who is bleeding is seen as unclean. Leviticus 15, 19 through 30, if you have the time and want to read about it, shows that this woman was considered unclean. It was not okay to be touched. And it was not okay to touch others because those that you touched would become unclean. She was afflicted for 12 years. In other words, the same amount of time that Jairus' daughter had been alive was the same amount of time that this woman had been afflicted. Now, some manuscripts, depending on the copy or translation that you have in front of you, include a phrase in verse 43 that says, "And though she had spent all her living on physicians..." Most likely is not here in Luke. Most scholars say it's highly questionable. But if we look at Mark's account in 5:26, we see something similar. It said, "And he had endured much." "And she had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse." This woman, over 12 years, had been chasing around trying to find a cure. She had spent all her money, she had spent her resources, and she was no better. In fact, Mark says her situation was worse. I think we can all, well, at least most of us, understand pursuing after a cure. We've watched it with a family member, we've watched it with a friend, trying thing after thing after thing, spending money after money after money, trying to be healed and to not. I would say that all of us, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, have tried many, many things to be right with God to no avail. But think about it. 12 years impoverished and outcast, not able to be touched and not able to touch someone else. So afflicted and so understanding and not wanting to draw attention to herself and not wanting to make much of the uncleanliness that she had and pass it on to somebody else, she just gets up and wants to touch the tassel that comes down. Let's look at her faith here. Matthew 9:21, which speaks of this, actually gives us a picture into her thinking. In Matthew 9:21, says the following, "For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well." She had faith that brought her to reach out and to come in a crowd just to touch a tassel. With faith. And what do we see is the result that comes out of this? It is an immediate healing. Verse 44, "And touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped." Something that had been with her for 12 long years, something for which she had spent all that she had. That same affliction for which she had been ostracized. And with a touch, out of faith, she's healed. Two different desperate individuals coming to Christ. One with a request and the other one with faith and an action. And so now I want us to look at the merciful heart of Christ. How does Christ respond to these two situations? Well, he does pause with Jairus. And in verse 45 down, the following happens. "And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power has gone out of me.' When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" As we look at the merciful heart of Christ, I want us to look at the similarities between these two individuals, Jairus and this woman, and I also want us to look at the differences. Both had a critical problem. Both could not fix their problem. Both were desperate. Both were beyond the hope of anyone else's help. Christ was their only hope. Both of them sought out Christ for that healing, and both fell down before Christ. But they were different, right? Jairus had 12 years of life and hope of a future for this young daughter of his, whereas this woman had 12 years of walking death and hopelessness. One had affluence and money. The other had spent all of her money on her sickness. One had respect and honor. The other was despised and rejected. One was religious and clean. The other unable to worship and unclean. One seen as holy. One seen as unholy. So Christ asks a question. Christ shows mercy towards this woman by asking the question, "Who touched me?" And he asks for a specific reason. He feels the power going out from him. Now, this should raise some questions in your mind. Somebody got healed, and Christ didn't make a choice to heal them. He feels it going out from him. It seems as if it is something that he was not aware of until it happened. Shouldn't worry you, as God is the one who heals. God is the one who brings the power by the Holy Spirit. We actually see some similar things happening with Paul in Acts, where the Spirit is healing in a similar manner. But this is an odd interaction, isn't it? You got Jesus saying, "Who touched me?" Nobody is answering. And Peter, as well as the disciples, we're told elsewhere, they have a common response, and it would probably be my response and yours. Hundreds of people are touching you, Lord. In fact, the words that Peter uses there in 45 is, they're choking you out. They're crowded around you so tight. How could you tell? And some of us might be tempted to think, Christ is going to point out this poor person who had the audacity and faith to just touch a tassel? Why would he do that? Yet Jesus, in verse 46, he says, "Someone did touch me," and he gives the reason, like I said. Christ is wanting to speak to and talk to this individual whose faith was seen in an action. And then we have this statement, which says, "When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling." Once again, we have fear popping up in this story, don't we? We had disciples who were fearful. We had people who were fearful of the demoniac and then fearful of Christ's power. We had fearful citizens who wanted Christ to leave, and now we've got a woman who has been exposed. And she came trembling and fell down before him. This woman and Jairus ended up in the same spot. So she comes trembling, she falls down, she confesses that it was her, and she professes what Christ's work did in her. Right? And declared in the presence of all the people, here's a person who's seen of as unclean. She professes her uncleanness, giving the reason to all the people why she had touched the tassel of Christ's robe. And then how immediately she had been healed. Small act of faith, thinking that she could just touch and be healed, wanting to do it secretly and having it exposed and thinking she might get away with not being seen or known by all. Yet, Christ desires something more for her. He wants to take that act of faith that touched the tassel, and he wants to turn it into not only a profession of what Christ has done, but also to help her to understand what has happened. And so Christ's out of a heart, a merciful, tender heart, says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I want to break that down for a minute. Here's an unclean woman, and he calls her daughter, bringing her in, calling her his child. It should not shock us that Jairus has come for his daughter, and here Christ calls this woman, this unclean woman, his daughter. And then he says, "Your faith has made you well." And you know, this gets misused all the time. Not all the time, but quite a lot of the time. Usually by charlatans. Faith healers, they call themselves. They say, if you just have enough faith, you're healed. And thereby, if you don't have enough faith, that's the reason why my healing didn't work. But here, Christ is pointing to the reality that she had put her faith and her hope in Christ. It was through the means of placing her faith in Christ that healing came. But it did so much more. Go in peace. Being brought in, called daughter, her faith being spoken of, and then go in peace. This woman hadn't had peace for 12 years. Yet Christ, in his mercy, cared enough to call this woman out so that he could speak to her, that he could tell her that she was loved, that she had faith, and that she should go in peace. What a kindness. What a kindness and a mercy towards an unclean woman who, by virtue of touching him, should have made him unclean. But once again, the Son of God, who was not made unclean by having a demoniac who used to be running around naked, living with dead people, sitting in front of him as his disciple, so too this woman who had had a flow of blood for 12 years did not make him unclean. Instead, he called her daughter, spoke of her faith, and told her to go in peace. Well, now let's look at his merciful heart towards Jairus. Verse 49 through 56. While he was still speaking, someone from the house of the synagogue officials saying, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. Verse 54, he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Christ has just worked with this woman and healed her, and now Jairus gets this news. What distressing news. The news he had hoped against. The whole reason he had come and thrown himself at Jesus' feet and begged him and implored him to come to his house. Well, we know from the centurion, did Christ need to go to the house to heal this only daughter? He didn't. He didn't have to go, but in God's sovereignty and in his following of the will of the Father, he stops to heal this woman and have a conversation. And now the worst fear of this man has materialized. Your daughter has died. And what does the messenger say? Don't bother Christ anymore. Don't bother him. It's beyond his power. Beyond what anyone can do, because this person has died. And Christ here starts giving some commands. He gives two commands to Jairus, this man who has just watched and heard the public profession in front of a whole crowd of people of what Christ had done just through the faith of an individual touching his garment. Christ turns to Jairus, and Jairus, in his great grief and sorrow, and here is what he commands him to do. First, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. You say, he didn't say don't be sorrowful. That's important, right? But he doesn't just tell him what not to do. He does tell him what he should do. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Put off fear. Put on faith. Believe. What a call. What a call to a man who has experienced such grief, yet Christ calls him, do not be afraid any longer. It's at this moment that your Awana verses should start coming up. What does Christ say about anxiety and fear, being afraid? Philippians 4, right? Be anxious for nothing. Or Isaiah 41:10, I'll let you look that one up on your own. Or we could go to 2 Timothy 1, where it speaks of God not giving us a heart of fear. Christ makes a command, do not be afraid. Christ makes another command, only believe. And I think everybody here probably says, that's easier said than done. Fear and faith oftentimes are very difficult. In fact, I would say that one is normally a barometer of the other. Fear and faith are like two sides of the scales. When one goes up, the other goes down. As one rises, the other falls. When we are afraid, we have a tendency to either run and try to rely on our own power or to run to someone or something that can help. When I was training one of my sons to swim, I taught him how to paddle. I would go out with him and I would hold him, and he, every time I'd remove my hands, would go crazy. His fear would overcome him. I would get clawed, all sorts of fun stuff. And so after teaching him how to swim, I spoke to him and took him on the side of the pool, and I said, son, I am going to throw you into the deep end of this pool. And you know what? I'm not going to let you drown. You can either trust what I say about swimming and do what I've told you to do, or you can sink to the bottom, I'll jump in, pull you out. After praying with him and speaking of the reality that God is in control, I threw him into the pool. And instead of his fear keeping him from doing what he had been told to do, his fear drove him to swim with a speed he did not know he had all the way across the pool to the other side. In which turn he looked at me and he says, I can swim. I said, I know. You see, the same fear that terrorized him not to trust me and to claw me when I was in the pool had one effect. He would sink. But a fear that turned himself to do what he knew he should, to trust what he had been told to do, drove him in another direction. Here Christ calls this grieving man who's experienced something that he did not want to experience, that he looked to Christ to avoid. And Christ says to him, don't be afraid, only believe. He's calling for faith. You see, when fear strengthens, faith weakens. Where sin weakens, faith strengthens. Where fear dominates, faith is being eclipsed. Many would use the example of a set of binoculars, right? As a kid, I know most of us, if we got a hold of them, you would be amazed because you put them on and you could see way, way in the back and it looked like it was really close. But if you flipped them around and you looked through the big end and you looked at somebody really close, it appeared very, very far away. Faith is like looking through a set of binoculars at God and seeing him as big, though he seems far away. Fear is when we flip those around and he looks so, so far away. And in those moments of fear, the things that overcome us seem so huge and God seems so small. Makes God's distant promises appear large if we put faith in him, and fear makes God seem small and our danger seem enormous. Another way to say it is fear shrinks God in our imagination. Faith magnifies him. Every sinful fear in our lives implies something about what we believe about God. We either doubt God's wisdom, God doesn't know what's best for me. We doubt God's goodness, God doesn't want what's best for me. Or we doubt God's sovereign control. God doesn't have the power to intervene in my circumstances. Just like the storm on the sea where the disciples are being tossed and turned and they're fearful. They were looking at the storm. They were looking and focusing on the waves, and those waves seemed too big for God to handle. Instead of looking at the waves, they should have been looking at their Savior. One commentator said, "Distrust is the mother of fear." And when we have fear, we are distrusting the goodness, wisdom, and sovereignty of God. So Christ makes a statement after only allowing a few people to come with him. Right? People are there, it says in verse 52, they're weeping and lamenting, but Christ makes another command. He commands all those who are weeping and lamenting to stop. Now you have to understand, in the culture of the day, as soon as somebody died, you normally buried them within 24 hours. So that their decomposition would not happen. Oftentimes you lay the body out, you would stand vigil overnight. But people would come and they would wail and they would mourn. In fact, there would be people paid to do this. Professional grievers, so to say. And here they've already started this process. They already know that she's died, and so they say, "Hey, here's a respected member of our society. Let's come together as a group of people and let's mourn this sorrowful event." But Christ tells them to stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep. And I think there should be a little question that comes in your mind maybe. Does Christ lie? Is this true? What's he saying? And here I want you to see that there's a new reality that comes with an understanding of the resurrection. That sleep is an allusion to the resurrection power that Christ has. Jesus didn't lie. He was looking at it from a divine perspective. You know, you're kind of like dead when you're asleep. The only difference is that for a individual who does not have the power of God, does not know the will of God, death is irreversible. Yet here we have seen already that Christ has the power over death. Go back to this little city of Nain as the mourners are coming out with the body on the pyre or the stretcher and Christ calling him to arise. He says, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." In other words, she's going to wake up again. This is not something that you can say. This is not something I can say. It's something that only God, very God, can say. Yet the hope of the resurrection post this time. It's interesting that in the New Testament authors' writing, they often speak of sleep as a euphemism for death. Why? Because they're looking to that moment where they will be resurrected, new bodies, new life. So sleep is a new way of seeing this death. All of us will either awaken to judgment or awaken to the blessing of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Though it seems like this may have been used as a nice way of speaking about death, it gained new emphasis. And we see that because he says she has not died and puts she is asleep together, what happens with the people? You're crazy. They mock him. And you're like, how do people who are mourning mock him? Well, they're professional mourners. 1 Corinthians 11:30, which we will actually look at for our time of communion. How does Paul speak of those who have died because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? What does he say? "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 15. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." What hope? To look at death as but slumber. It's interesting that old school graveyards were called the planting areas. Why? Because they would plant a body to be resurrected, to be called to awaken. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, "Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." The resurrection of power on display, and how God even speaks of the death of this young woman. Well, let's continue on. After being laughed at, what does he do? He just takes her by the hand and he calls to her. He says, "Child, arise," just like he did with the only son of the woman at Nain. And what happens here? We hear a little bit more. Her spirit returns to her. Only the King of the living and the dead can call and have somebody's spirit return to him. And it's immediate. And I want you to note that. Once again, it's immediate. Not only was the healing of this woman who was afflicted immediate, the resurrection of this woman is immediate. And once again, it's Christ speaking. He spoke to the wind and the waves. They obeyed. He spoke to the demons. They were cast out. He speaks here, and this girl rises. She obeys. Her spirit returns to her. And then he gives some orders, give her some food. And surprise, surprise, everybody is amazed. Christ has called her spirit to return to her. And unlike the faith healers of our day, it is immediate. It does not reverse itself. It does not require time. It did not require any faith on the part of the daughter herself. And she rises again. Resurrection power. I want to encourage you, faith and fear stand in opposition to one another. That means you have a choice. Each and every one of us has a choice. As one commentator put it, either we can be afraid of all the things that might go wrong and have gone wrong, or we can trust Jesus to see us through. We face this choice all of our life. Am I afraid of what might happen to my children, and always fretting about their physical and spiritual safety? Or do I entrust them to God, the Father's care? Am I afraid of what people will say if I take a stand for Christ? Or do I trust God to vindicate me? Maybe we could add in there, am I fearful of what my enemies say about me, or do I entrust my reputation to Him? Am I afraid of persecution, of suffering, or do I entrust myself to Him who went before me as an example, Christ Jesus, that I might walk in His footsteps? Am I afraid of losing everything I own, or do I trust God to provide what I truly need? Am I afraid that I will never get what I want out of life, or do I trust God and His perfect will to give me the true desire of my heart, and that is to know Him? Another way to say it, in every anxious situation, Jesus calls us to stop being afraid and to trust Him. We have seen the fear of the disciples on the stormy seas and Christ's amazing authority to come with power and speak a word over them. We've seen demons and townspeople fear, yet the faith of one demoniac after being saved from his affliction transformed life, going out and proclaiming the gospel. Now we've seen the fear of a woman who didn't want to be seen, who had a little faith that just wanted to touch a tassel, having her sickness healed and her life transformed. We've seen the desperate plea of Jairus as he falls before Christ and has what he is coming to request happen, the death of his child. In each and every one of these situations, we've seen God's sovereign power on display over the natural seen world, over the spiritual unseen world, over sickness and over death. We've seen the wisdom of God's plan and His perfect timing when He sailed across the lake, to whom He was going to meet in order to save the demoniac. We even see His sovereign plan and His perfect timing of His wisdom in taking the time to heal this woman and to speak to her so that Jairus' daughter would pass, so that His power would be on display even there. But don't forget, in the midst of this, we see Christ's tender heart. We see His mercy on display. Did He need to do any of these things from a worldly perspective? No, from God's sovereign plan, yes, we understand that. But here He is. He has a compassionate heart that goes across the sea to an unclean Gentile with all these demons in him, and He saves him. That is shown off to a bunch of people who were in the middle of the storm who cried out to Him, and He calmed it. And then we see it as well in taking the time to speak to a woman who didn't want to be seen, and thought if she was, she would be ostracized more and publicly chastised. Yet Christ gives her honor, calls her daughter, speaks of her faith, the faith that is not seen among the religious, and tells her to go in peace. And here He resurrects Jairus' daughter from the dead. The power of God on display, the wisdom and timing of God on display, as well as His compassionate love to see the situation of people and care enough to do something. These two, one rich, one poor, one clean, one other unclean, both helpless, coming to Christ in faith, and He heals them both. During the Blitz, is what they called it in England, when bombs were dropping, there's a story of a father and son running out of a burning building that had been hit. And on the street, there was a hole that was made by a different bomb strike that had opened it up. And the father ran, and he jumps into this dark hole, and he calls for his son to follow, and His son, out of terror, he's terrified from the sounds, he's terrified from being woken up in the middle of the night, comes to the edge of the hole, and he cannot see into the darkness. the flames of the building and the lighting up of the fire mean he just sees a dark hole. The father calls and says, jump. The son looks at it and can't see his father. He says, I can't see you. His father responds, I can see you. Jump. God sees all in his perfect wisdom and knowledge. He loves you perfectly. He is good. He has the power, the amazing power to do all of these things. And that power is not diminished by his absolute love and care for you, his tender mercy. I want to encourage you today, but I want to challenge you. Fear tells you something. Fear tells you what you trust. Fear will either cause you to run to Christ and plead with him, or it will cause you to run elsewhere. It caused a bunch of citizens who had seen the amazing power of God to ask Christ to leave. But faith brings others to him. I want to challenge you guys today, as you are afraid, because I know you are. How do I know you are? You're human. Normally, our fear comes when we activate our imaginations about the possibility of the future. Oh, by the way, something that none of us control, right? I would tell you, if you want to fight fear, activate your imagination at beholding and magnifying who God is. You feel fear coming. Do what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says. Make your request known to God with thanksgiving. Run to him. Plead with him. Leave it in his hands. He knows what's best for you. He loves you enough to do what's best for you. And he's got the power. We've seen that over and over, haven't we? And you say amen. We've seen that, haven't we? Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulations, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Do not be afraid, only believe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that there are so many things in the world that if we stare at them with binoculars backwards, they seem so large. Yet, Lord, as we look at you and we gaze upon what you promise and we gaze upon your power and we gaze upon your wisdom and we're overwhelmed by your tender heart, Lord, we understand that we are like a small child that is afraid of a barking dog. Lord, you are in control and you have the power and the ability to walk us through our problems, to be with us, to care for us, and to do exactly what is best for us. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would not become stirred up within ourselves, but that we would entrust ourselves to you. That we would focus on being faithful and obeying what you have called us to. Lord, that we would put our faith in you. That you would be the only object of it. That we would not put our faith in our bank accounts or in our ability to control situations. We would not put it in politics. We would not put it in our jobs or our relationships. But that we would understand we can come to you, we can fall down before you, and we can make our request known. And you not only hear it, you not only do what's best for us, but you love and care for us even in the midst of every sorrow. In Jesus' name. Amen.